And so we have been looking this year at the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is teaching us the marvelous truth about
true righteousness.
All right, this is good. This is good. This is progress, all right? So Jesus, nice and loud, people in the radio land and Facebook land need to hear you. Jesus is teaching us the marvelous truths about
true
righteousness. True righteousness that Jesus teaches will save your soul. It'll give you positional righteousness with God. You know, but it doesn't stop there. For true righteousness will also sanctify and transform your life. It'll give you practical righteousness. In other words, we get our positional righteousness in Christ, and then through the Spirit, we are allowed and enabled to live a life of practical righteousness. And what we have seen over and over and over again is that this thing about true righteousness is not about rules, it's about relationship. It's not about outward conformity, but about inward transformation. We pick up on that. It's not that we all look the same and sound the same and brush our hair the same and wear the same clothes. It's not about outward conformity. It's about inward transformation. And we're remembering, let's go back tonight, remember that the whole key verse of this section is way back in verse number 20, where Jesus said, "I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Our lives must be more than outward religious works. Because if that's all it is, then we have nothing. True righteousness. Now, as we've moved through the end of chapter 5, God has been dealing, the Lord Jesus Christ has been dealing with issues of the heart. Issues like anger, issues like reconciliation, issues like lust in marriage, issues of truth. Last week, Jesus taught us how to be right when we are wronged. Now, over the next 2 weeks, what we're going to see is that Jesus is going to wrap up this section dealing with a matter that transcends all other issues that have been mentioned heretofore. So Jesus begins tonight by, in essence, asking us the question, where's the love? Where's the love? Let's look at it tonight, beginning in verse number 43. We'll look at verse 43 and the beginning of verse 44. Now, the Bible says, "Ye have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Jesus said, but I say unto you, love your enemies." So as we consider tonight the matter of the heart, where's the love? I want us to see Jesus' teaching on the matter. If we're going to have the love that Jesus has desired and prescribed for us to have, what do we have to do? Number one, Jesus teaches us we need to change our attitude. Jesus teaches us we need to change our attitude. And what Jesus is he's addressing a false teaching that the scribes and the Pharisees had derived from a verse in Leviticus 19:18. Where the law reads as such, "Thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord." Now hold that verse right there for me if you could. And I want you to notice that the scribes and Pharisees had done two things to this verse. Number one, they had limited the meaning of the word neighbor. They looked a little bit earlier in the verse and they said, "Aha! The children of thy people. So who is my neighbor? Well, my neighbor is only my fellow countrymen. And so if they are not of the nation of Israel, then they are not my neighbor." And so they had limited the scope of what their neighbor was, who their neighbor was. Not only had they wrongly limited the scope of who their neighbor was, but they had also, as Jesus addressed in verse number 43, they had added to this, not only that they needed to love thy neighbor, but they needed to, in fact, hate your enemies. Which, I don't know, I'm having trouble finding it, aren't you? And so Jesus here is addressing a false teaching that the Pharisees had derived here. Now here's what we have to stop and acknowledge. there are opposing forces in this life. We live in a fallen world. We live with fallen people. We work with fallen people. We shop with fallen people. We do social media with fallen people. We even go to church with fallen people. We're going home tonight with fallen people. We live in a fallen world that's full of fallen people. And in a fallen world full of fallen people, can I tell you, this is what's going to happen. There is going to be conflict. It is real and unavoidable. In this life, there are opposing forces. And I'll give you just a couple of examples. You know, when we consider the Old Testament, as the children of Israel prepared to move into the promised land, there were indeed opposing forces. You go to Deuteronomy chapter number 7, and you look at some of the instructions that were given to the children of Israel right before they went in. Verse number 1, it talks about all the ites that they would face. The Jebusites and the Hittites and the Amalekites and the Cellulites, all of those ites that they find, the Perizzites, and so on and so forth it goes. And the Lord says this, and when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show unto them mercy. Verse number 3, the Bible says, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter shalt thou not give unto his son, nor his son daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. Verse number 4, for they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and destroy thee suddenly. The children of Israel needed to know before they went into the land of Canaan that there were opposing forces at work. The people there were not their friends. They did not have their best interest at heart. They did not concern themselves with the will of God. There were opposing forces at work. You think about even in our day, there are opposing forces at work. The forces of this present world and the forces of our God are in direct conflict with one another. So much, though, that the book of James puts it this way, James 4 and verse number 4, he says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever, therefore, would be a friend of the world is the, what's the word? Enemy of God. There's hostility. There's conflict. There are opposing forces. And I'm going to go out on a limb. And I'm going to go out on a limb and think, and say, if you just quiet your heart long enough, search the recesses of your experience somewhere, you'll be able to find where even you and somebody else maybe live this life in opposing force to one another. Because in a fallen world full of fallen people, conflict is real and unavoidable. It happens. So I think we have to start by recognizing that that's a reality. But we also have to start by understanding that hostility does not justify hatred. Hostility does not justify hatred. In fact, other than here where Jesus refutes the fact that we're supposed to hate your enemy, you know, you can find that we are supposed to hate our enemy. You can find that nowhere in the Bible. Because for you and I who follow the Lord Jesus Christ, hostility does not justify hatred. Now, I'll tell you this. We love a clearly defined enemy. We do. We love it. We love it. We love it. We love it. I think back in the day, 3 or 4 years ago when it was a bigger thing, man, ISIS. ISIS was the clearly defined enemy. Down with ISIS. Oh, no, ISIS. ISIS is evil and bad and we hate them and get rid of them and ISIS. They were a very clearly defined enemy for we, the American people. I think about, you know, I've had the opportunity to coach high school sports here at Harvest. You know, there are many occasions where in the locker room, I as a coach, in order to rally the troops, will sometimes clearly define the enemy because it helps. Sometimes I don't have to do it because they do it all by themselves. Because we love a clearly defined enemy. You look at what's going on in the political landscape of America. Why do we paint each other the way that we do? Well, because it's easy and people love a clearly defined enemy. We love a clearly defined enemy because you know what? Their actions become a really good excuse for why we respond the way we do. But you know, Jesus teaches what we really need is not a clearly defined enemy, but what we need as his followers is a clearly defined attitude. I think a very insightful piece of literature that C.S. Lewis wrote way back in 1942. This is a portion that comes from the Screwtape Letters. And for those of you who maybe aren't familiar with that, it is Screwtape. He is one of the, he is in the story, one of the demons in leadership. And he is trying to train his young nephew, the demon Wormwood, to try to lure a human soul, the quote, patient, to his eternal damnation. And in this particular portion, Uncle Screwtape writes to Wormwood. He says, "My dear Wormwood," he said, "be sure that the patient," speaking of the human, "remains completely fixated on politics. Arguments, political gossip, and obsessing on the faults of people they have never met serves as an excellent distraction from advancing in personal virtue, character, and the things the patient can control. Make sure to keep the patient in a constant state of angst, frustration, and general disdain toward the rest of the human race in order to avoid any kind of charity or inner peace from further developing. Ensure the patient continues to believe the problem is out there in the broken system rather than recognizing there is a problem within himself. Keep up the good work, Uncle Screwtape." From a piece of literature written back in 1942, do you know what it teaches me? That human beings haven't changed a whole lot. The reality is, you and I don't need a clearly defined enemy. We need a clearly defined attitude. An attitude that the Lord Jesus says carries love beyond all boundaries. Highlighting, Jesus says in verse number 44, your enemies. And I challenge you to find a boundary that love shouldn't be carried to. I challenge you to find a national boundary, a political boundary, a racial boundary, an economic boundary, a social boundary, a personal boundary that's not included in Jesus' command where he says, "But I say unto you, love your enemies." It's the call to bring God's love, that agape love that is a choice, not a condition, that love that seeks the highest good for the other without expectation of return to whomever our lives touch. Where's the love, church? I'll tell you this, it doesn't start with an enemy. It starts with an attitude. Jesus looks at his followers and he says, number one, change your attitude. But I want you to look and see what he continues to say in verse number 44. He says, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." Did I mention that we had subtitled the Sermon on the Mount, "King Jesus, All Up in Your Business"? Jesus says, number one, change your attitude. He says, number two, change your actions. You know why we go that order? Because changing your attitude will change your actions. Right. Attitudes produce action. You know, biblically speaking, love is what we call an activating verb. In other words, when I have love, it activates within me life. That things that I do come from what I have. I'll give you some examples from a physical realm. You think of a parent. You know, a parent will often do things for their kids that they wouldn't normally do on their own because they love their kids. You know, there are a lot of mamas out there that don't that don't give a lick about sports, but go to a lot of Little League games. Why? Because they love their kids. There are a lot of parents out there that maybe don't like Barbies and maybe don't like tea parties and maybe don't like dress up, but do those things not because they want to, but why? Because they love their kids. One of my kids said to me recently, and it was kind of cute. I didn't necessarily think that they were this insightful, but they are. They said, "Dad, do you like doing such and such?" And I said, "Yeah, I like doing such and such." And they said, "Well, sometimes I think maybe you only do it because I want to do it." And I said, "Well, I love you, and that's enough. That makes me want to do it." And that's true, isn't it? Because love activates. Love activates. We see it in a spiritual sense. When the Bible says in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Romans 5:8, "But God commendeth," he demonstrated, he manifested his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, love is an activating verb. What does it say in 1 John? That if we see our brother or sister and we see that they have need and we have the capacity to do it and we say that we love them, what does the Bible say? We don't love them. Because true love activates. It activates. And so changing your attitude will change your action. And this is what convicts my heart every time. Jesus is teaching here in Matthew 5 and verse number 44. Jesus' teaching is that our actions are to intensify with the attacks. Would you put verse 44 back up there so we can look at it with it on? He says, "But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." Let's break it down. So, when we see harshness, when somebody curses us, that has the idea somebody wishes evil upon you. What do we do when somebody wishes evil to us? Well, we bless them. When they wish evil on me, I wish good to them. Then Jesus takes it a step farther. He says, "Do good to them that hate you." So now we have, in essence, when we are hated. We are hated. In other words, somebody doesn't just wish bad towards us. Now somebody actually counts us as an enemy. Now somebody is actively pursuing evil upon us. So when we are hated, when somebody is actively pursuing evil against us, what do? Jesus said, "Do good to them." When hated, respond with benevolence. Do good. Become the agent of good for somebody else. Actively work to their good. I'm going to tell you, that's tough. That's tough. Jesus said, when somebody responds harshly to you, respond with a blessing to them. When somebody responds with hatred to you, respond with benevolence to them. Proverbs chapter 25 in verse 21 and 22 puts it this way: "If thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat, and if he be thirsty, give him water to drink." He said, "For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee." Paul put it this way in Romans 12 in verse number 13, that we should overcome evil with good. So when harshness is directed at you, respond with blessing. When hatred is directed at you, respond with benevolence. But Jesus even goes a step further. He says, when you're harmed, he says, when people, verse number 44, despitefully use you and persecute you. In other words, they despitefully use mean they slander you. They lie about you. They seek to undermine your character and undermine your opportunity. So they despitefully use you and they persecute you. In other words, they just don't seek evil against you. They actively pursue you with attack. They actively try to drive you off or eliminate you. When you are harmed, how should you respond? And pray for them. And that word pray, it has the idea of with benediction. That means that we are praying for their good. It's not like, Lord, in the book of Psalms, David once prayed that you would heap boulders upon the heads of his enemies. Lord, I pray for brother so-and-so. I'm praying for him just like you told me to, Lord. No. It means that you actively go before God's throne and say, God, I don't just want to bless them. God, I want you to bless them in ways I never could. God, I want you to bless them, to heap upon their life your goodness. It has the idea even of within the confines of our worship, the divine blessing that we are asking for somebody else. When they harm us, we respond with benediction. I'm going to tell you, church, that's hard. That's hard. I faced a situation this week where I got to be completely honest. I was ready to go to war. I know you can't ever see me like that. I'm so mild-mannered. But buddy, I was ready to go to war. I felt like there was a threat out there, and I was ready to eliminate that threat in the love of the Lord for what I considered the good of those that God had placed around me. But I got to tell you, we were talking about it, me and some others, and somebody far more spiritual than I suggested we pray about it. And when the individual prayed, they prayed that that eyes would be open, that salvation would be received, that hearts and lives would be changed from a spiritual standpoint. And I have to admit, in that moment, my heart was absolutely convicted. Because that's not what I wanted to naturally do. It's hard. So how do we do this? How do we keep that mindset and that heart focus where we allow the Spirit of God to change our attitude, that the Spirit of God might in turn, being Spirit-led, change our actions? How do we accomplish this? How? Because it's not a friendly world. It is a fallen world full of fallen people. How? Jesus gives us the answer in verse number 45. I want you to see what he says. He says that ye may be the children of your Father in heaven. For he, speaking of God, maketh his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. How is it that we change our attitude? And how is it that we then in turn change our actions? It boils down to this, church. We have to change our aim. What is it that we're shooting for? What is it that we want to accomplish? We've got to change our aim. And here we're reminded that we are called to follow God's example. And God does good to all. Amen? God does not exclude any from common grace. God's love and God's salvation is a whosoever will may come. God is a good God. He makes his sun to rise on those who love him and those who hate him. He sends rain for the crops and the plants and for the communities of people who know him and the communities of people who have never heard of him before. Our God is a good God. Our God is a good God. And it's that example that we are called to follow. Jesus puts it this way. He says that ye may be the children of your Father in heaven. Now let me identify here exactly what Jesus is teaching. Jesus is not teaching that the aim here is to become a child of God in salvation. That if you just love your enemies, then you can become a child of God. That is not what Jesus is teaching at all. We know there is only one way to become a child of God, and that is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Coming to him in faith, being born again, that is the one way to become a child of God. So what was Jesus getting at? He's not saying that in essence, by loving our enemies, we become a child of God in salvation. No, no, no. It's about becoming known as a child of God by our imitation of his character. In other words, let me give you an example. We went home, one of these times, we went home to Virginia, and we go like once a year or so. And so every time we go, we seem to run into somebody different. Well, this past time, when we put the kids in their classes or their junior church or whatever, we had somebody come up to me after the service and basically said, "I thought you'd probably be here today. I saw that boy. He looks just like you." I said, "You know what? That's a little Alan from 20-some years ago." In other words, he's just like his daddy. In a negative sense, most of us have probably heard, "When you grow up, I hope you have one just like you," right? But that's what Jesus is saying, that our aim is, that as we live this life and we interact with the fallen world and we interact with fallen people, that people would look at the way we respond, that our goal in our response to everything is that we would be like our Father in heaven, that the world would see us and say, they're just like their daddy. Just like he is. If that's my goal, if that's my aim, to be just like my Father, I'm going to tell you that's going to change my attitude. If that's my goal, that I want to be just like my Abba, it's going to change my actions. Change your aim. I'm going to tell you, church, it's not enough. True righteousness, the heart of true righteousness, it's not enough just to not get even. You know, I'm just not going to get even. I'm going to let this one go. That's not enough. That misses the heart of true righteousness. I tell you this, it's also not enough just to decide, well, I'm going to be the bigger man. That misses the heart of true righteousness. What Jesus is teaching is it's not enough just to not get even. It's not enough just to be the bigger man. It is aiming to be a godly man. To be like our Father who is in heaven. Church, the question for us tonight as we consider true righteousness is simply this. Where's the love? Where's the love? Their actions don't determine your response. Your aim, which is to be like your Father, produces your attitude, which is to love like your Father, which in turn produces your actions. And I'm going to tell you what, if we did this, the world couldn't help but notice. I tell you what, if we loved like this, hearts could not help but be drawn to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's about a heart of true righteousness. And the question is simply this. In my life, and in your life, in every interaction, crossing all known boundaries. Where's the love? Where's the love?